We are currently in the book of Luke as we go through the scriptures. It's our practice here. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We're currently in the book of Luke, and we're at the place of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you didn't know, Jesus Christ is a factual person in history. He's not a made-up metaphoric model. He's a real human being. Well, how do you know that? Well, because of his extraordinary life and the extraordinary things that he did, he generated a lot of folks writing. Social media in those days was not with your thumbs. It was with a pen and paper. And fortunately, much of that history still remains to this day. If you didn't know it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were sort of completed and circulating within the lifespans of not only the disciples, but of the eyewitnesses that were there. Think this one through with me. When these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in front of us today, when they were circulating, you would read some of these amazing stories. What? This man was crucified? I'm pretty familiar with crucifixion, you know. People don't survive that. And yet you say, you saw him walking around. You could literally go to the communities talked about and ask around, and there were still people alive who saw the resurrected Jesus. Pretty amazing. So Jesus is a very real fact. He's not a made-up metaphor of any kind. He's not some literary sort of mechanism. He is a real person who really lived. And by the way, if you consider yourself a someone who wants to be a learner, someone who sort of fancies yourself as, I check things out. I don't take other people's words for it. Do some study and you're going to find Jesus' large historical footprint. Intellectually, a man lived in this region. He taught, he did miracles, say some. But then this extraordinary detail, he died. Brutally, violently, and even with a spear shoved through his side. And over 500 eyewitnesses saw him at Starbucks the next Monday. Just saying. He was alive. What is it all about? So we're going to slow it way down. This whole Jesus on the cross. Jesus, if you haven't heard it this plainly, Jesus is God who zipped up a human suit. Is that a cumbersome way to say it? But that's who he is. He's God who confined his limitlessness to a physical body, the four-dimensional space-time continuum that we're familiar with. He taught, and then he died on a cross. Why did he do that? Here's what he said. I'm going to take all sin, past, present, 2,000 years ago to us, and future. Your sins tomorrow, I'm going to put them all on my own self. Wow. And then to prove that I am the star maker. You know, Buddha never claimed to be the God who created the heavens and the earth. Joseph Smith Jr., he didn't claim that either. Neither did Muhammad. Jesus did. I created all of this. Really? Yeah, watch. And he rose from the dead. That's why I want to slow down here, because there are seven sayings from the cross that Jesus uttered. And I believe if we'll slow it down and take them one by one, we're going to see some powerful, deep theological meaning. In the midst of such apparent tragedy, there he is on the cross. In the midst of such apparent tragedy and loss, each one of these seven sayings is going to bring a great comfort to any of us who are properly informed. Each one is a powerful declaration of who Jesus is and his eternal purpose in every specific thing that happens. Because if you're not careful, we'll read these accounts and we'll say, well, that was Jesus. What about what I'm going through? Same concept. How much knowledge does God know? Everything. Does he know everything about you? Yes. Can he see the future? Uh-huh. Well, then, why am I going through what I'm going through? Here's your answer. I don't know. But I know somebody who does. So watch these seven. Last week we did, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go ahead and put them up there if you would, Chris. Number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We spent some time there last week. We found out that that was Jesus saying, hey, everybody, look up Numbers chapter 35 and run down the law of the avenger of blood and the city of refuge. Powerful stuff. Number two, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's what we're going to look at today. And then also today, I'm not holding out much hope for this next one, but perhaps next week, woman talking to his mom, that sounds a little harsh to our Western ears, but that Greek word that is translated Greek, representing a Hebrew word that Jesus likely would have said, gone, it's a highest esteem. It's a great reverence to his mom. Behold your son, talking about John, and John, behold your mother. Number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, imagine wrists pinned to the cross, back bleeding from the cat of nine tails, the crown of thorns. If you've been following Jesus his last 3.5 years, you held such great hope. He must be Messiah. But he's dying on this cross. What's going on? Don't worry, says God, as we'll see. Please turn in your Bible, not us, but he was saying to them, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 22. What's Psalm 22, verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe this week, flip back there, and you're going to see a videotape of the cross. My hands and my feet are pierced, etc. And then number five, I thirst. Number six, it is finished, to tetelestai. And then number seven, the last one of all, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, last week we saw, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you know that him saying that, declaring that all the humans who are murdering him, it's second degree murder, meaning now the avenger of blood has the right to reprise this crime if they don't get into the city of refuge. By the way, who's our city of refuge? Psalm 91 verse 2 says, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress. So if you don't receive Jesus's finished work on the cross, what he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, gives Jesus the legal, if you will, the Levitical right to sit on the great white throne judgment of Judgment Day. That's why he did that. Now today, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So in Luke chapter 16, let's read the story. I'm going to show you something. Today's title probably, Michael, will be something like, what happens after we die? You want to see? We're going to get a glimpse of it here. In Luke chapter 16, we're going to get a kind of an understanding. Join me in verse number 19. Jesus, red letters. There was a certain rich man. Now, sometimes Jesus spoke in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a nice pumpkin spice latte. No. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's a parable. Notice he says here, there was a certain rich man. This is likely not a parable. It's likely something that actually happened. Now, I can't say this for all certainty, but I have a hunch that the person mentioned in this story was perhaps and likely known by the people listening. When he's going to be talking about details like Lazarus was laid at his doorstep, I'll bet a lot of people are nudging. Hey, that's old man so-and-so. That's a Scooby-Doo reference right there. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Verse 20, and he was a devoted Raider fan. Oh, you don't have that in your Bible. I'm sorry. Verse 20, pardon me. But there was a certain beggar named whom? Lazarus. Now, this is not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus was a fairly common name. This is another Lazarus. But I want you to notice something. Whose name is mentioned in the story? Lazarus. In a minute, he's going to be laid at the doorstep of this rich fella. If you will, Lazarus is homeless. He's quite sickly, as we'll see. he's disregarded by people stepping over him every day. Harvest, please start to look with your Jesus glasses on. In hell, if you are a big shot on earth, in hell, nobody cares. And in fact, I'm going to show you today, they don't even remember. So much so that in model form, the rich guy who, I don't know, was he a Kardashian? Was he a great and famous whatever? Everybody knew his name there. But in eternity, notice who's mentioned by name. The earth-dwelling homeless man. I like what Papa Sal says. It's like I came sliding into church, you know, because that's all I could do was just slide in. And the Holy Spirit said, safe. Love that what Papa Sal says. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and was laid at his gate. Read that, he's homeless. Verse 21, desired to be fed by the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He was in very poor health. Perhaps so weakened that he couldn't even keep the dogs away. I don't know. Verse 22, so it was when the beggar died that he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Circle that. That's an important theological understanding. The rich man also died and he was buried. And being in torments, plural, in Hades. Now, Hades is the Greek word. Jesus would have probably said Sheol. Did you know that as you cruise through your Old Testament, you'll see Sheol or hell mentioned on a number of occasions? And in some instances, it's even termed almost pleasant. Let me show you what this is about. Are you ready, Chris? Let's go to our classic. Here is my map of hell. You're welcome. Feel free to copy that. But if you will, now remember, we're talking about disembodied spirits. So it's in another dimensional sort of existence that we're probably not that understanding of. Is there a literal cavern, a space of immeasurable sort of volume? There could be, but certainly in some dimensional form, if you will, this may help you get your head around this. Here's how the Jewish people sort of reckoned the dead, what happened after you died. You have Sheol that was made up of two components. On one side, you had the unrighteous dead. That's where the rich dude is. On the other side, you have the righteous side. That's why we're going to see Father Abraham here in a minute. And then we're going to see something mentioned that in between them both, is a great gulf fixed. It's also referred to as the bottomless pit. For you geometry mathematicians, if you have a sphere and you go to the dead center, of course it would be bottomless. Yeah, don't worry about that. I didn't get it either when somebody showed me that one. But this is a kind of an understanding. Now, why would there be such a separation? Let's think this one through. In the Old Testament, before Jesus died for all sin, was sin paid for? Well, not yet. But in faith, people would read their Bibles, commit their heart to what God's word says in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said, if you break one of the 613 do's and don'ts, well, then get to the temple or the tabernacle, bring an animal, and depending on what of those 600 plus you broke, you would lay your hands on the animal, and then the priest would meet you at the one door that was in the courtyard. Usually it was you, and usually it was you and your family. They would poke a hole in the jugular vein of the animal. It's a humane way for an animal to expire. You're saying, well, is there any humane way? Well, think this one through again. You ever got off the sofa too fast? The Raiders have just scored a touchdown. And you have to get to the bathroom and you got to get back. And you get off the couch, what? Whoa. That's because it's a drop in blood pressure. Some of us have even passed out. I don't want to go into that whole story. It wasn't pleasant. But the point of it is, it's a drop in blood pressure that you go to sleep. So when they would poke a hole in the jugular vein of the creature, they would catch it in a bowl because it had its purpose. And then the animal would effectively just lose consciousness and go to sleep. And then, of course, all of it or parts of it would be burned on the brazen altar. Now, can you imagine your family there with you, especially if you have kids, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, and you bring the animal. Do kids love their animals? Yeah. Yeah, especially if you named it. Don't name your animals sometimes, I guess. I don't know. And so as the light of life was dimmed in the animal's eyes and the blood, I imagine the children were, Dad, this is awful. Why do we do this? Dad would say, God tells us to. And we're going to believe what he says. And here's the teaching. Innocent blood has to be shed for our sins. And children, with their very logical, sequential thinking, that doesn't make sense. We were the ones who sinned. Why does the innocent blood have to be shed? Perhaps a real head scratcher for the dad. I don't know, son. God just told us to do it. Until Jesus is bleeding on the cross. And for 1,500 years, they had rehearsed the cross of Calvary. Innocent blood shed. Everyone watching the crucifixion of Jesus Christ should have said, ding, so that's what it was. So that's how you atone for sin. What about those guys? The Bible called that whole process the atonement of sin. It's a covering. It's not a payment for sin, because only God's innocent blood will pay for sin. But in the Old Testament, by faith, they would atone or cover. So when their physical body died, the functions ceased, where did the real essence, the real spirit of those people believing Old Testament Bible, where were they? They couldn't be with a holy God, because, you know, purity and impurity is, they're very different. I've said it before, a pitcher of distilled water is just H2O. It's pure and clean. This other pitcher is pond water. It's green. It got green things swimming around in it. Purity and impurity. By definition, how much impurity can I drop into the purity until you have to describe this pitcher in an entirely different manner? One little drop. Does that make sense? By definition, purity and impurity cannot commingle. I think the devil thought he had God on that one. When he had Jesus killed on the cross, maybe he was swiping his palms and saying, we did it. But as always, the Lord is far ahead of the devil in every instance. Because when he was dying on the cross, how much sin was he heaping onto himself? All Hitler, Mussolini, you know, all those people. Well, then how is somebody saved and somebody not? You're saved because your brain gets it. His blood paid for all of my sin. And then I have received this free gift. That's how you get saved. Well, what about people who are in this unrighteous dead side? What's up with them? Didn't Jesus pay for their sins? Yes, but they refused the free gift of salvation. So technically speaking, judgment day are for those, though their sins had been paid for, they refused God's knocking on the door of their heart. Bible calls that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you call God's Holy Spirit, his constant conviction of sin, shouldn't be doing that. Of righteousness, you really should be doing these things over here. And of the judgment to come, when you call the Holy Spirit's witness a lie, you're calling him a liar. And of course, that's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, all sin will be forgiven a person except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And everybody's all, well, I want to know what that is. What is that? It's dying without God's salvation. That's what it is. So in the Old Testament, before Jesus paid on the cross, before Jesus paid for all sin on the cross, the people on the righteous dead side, it was accounted to them as righteousness. It started with Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So he's been covered, but his sins are not paid for. So he still goes to this place, this middle of the earth in some dimensional form. He goes to the center of the earth, but that side is described not as Sheol, but as paradise. Does that make sense? Then when Jesus dies on the cross, now how much sin is paid for? All of it. And where was Jesus' true essence, self, and resurrected body when he was not in the tomb? Where did he go? The book of Ephesians tells us, before he ascended, he first descended into where? Into sparks, of course. No, into the lower parts of the earth. Into the lower parts of the earth. And there he led captivity captive. He landed there. He looked to the righteous dead side. Elijah! David! Lenny! All the guys who believed God in the Old Testament. David, you wrote Psalms about me. Elijah, who was that that met you that night and gave you angel food cake? Do you remember that? Me. Hey, Jacob, remember the wrestling match in the tent? Jacob's all, it's you. Yes. I am all that the Old Testament prophecies are detailing. I have paid for all sin. Let's go. Now, says the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, we are confident, says Paul, to be absent from the body, if you get hit by a cement truck or whatever, is to be present with the Lord. Since the cross, and you receive the gift of salvation bought on Calvary's tree, now righteousness is imputed. Now can a holy God and a cleansed you and me, now can we get together? Yes. Now, Sheol is still accumulating souls on the unrighteous dead side. One day in the book of Revelation chapter 20, 21 and then 22, one day the Bible says hell is going to give up its dead. That means all the people in the unrighteous dead side who are still accumulating since Cain up and through is going to give up its dead. Sheol, this temporary holding place, is also going to be thrown into the lake of fire. When did the righteous dead side and the church, when did we move from disembodied spirits to having a resurrected body? Either at the rapture or soon after the book of, soon after the millennial reign begins, Jesus got the first resurrected body. Church gets the next round of resurrected bodies. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Old Testament saints get their new bodies, and all of the tribulation saints who got killed, they get their new bodies. Unrighteous dead side is still filling up. 1,000-year reign is over. Lucifer is let out one last time. All the humans that are now populating the earth, we with our resurrected body, have been an extension of God's administration through the millennial reign. Lucifer is let out one more time. He is still able to sing his siren song. And how many of the humans believe Lucifer, that Jesus is no good and they should follow him? The Bible says, as the sands of the sea. That's when God blows the whistle, everybody out of the pool, we're done. That's judgment day. That's Revelation 20 and 21. That's when the unrighteous dead side, hell, Sheol, Hades, gives up its dead. And that's when the rest of the people, all who have ever lived, that's when they get their new physical bodies. But here's the tragedy. Designed for eternity, just like ours were, intellects greatly expanded. We will know as we are known. But with a new body and a greatly expanded intellect and a glimpse there on judgment day, they look past Jesus on the white throne and they see what Paul described as, I saw it. What was it like? Well, let me try to think here. Well, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor even entered into the heart of man how glorious it is. Light and life, beauty unparalleled, all that God is, just pulsating with love and family. and belonging and purpose. Those released from the unrighteous dead side on Judgment Day, getting a brand new body, they'll glimpse it for a minute, for a second. And then the Bible says something interesting. How many of those descending into outer darkness, it's not this place, outer darkness is a different, it's an eternal separated place that God has made. It was never made for humans. It was made for fallen angels. But humans will go there. Why? Because they literally had to shove aside all of their life, all of the times the Holy Spirit was saying, you really need to get saved. And they shoved aside Jesus' body, and they have to earn their way to hell. It really does happen that way. You know what everybody says? Everybody, even Lucifer. As they descend, everyone says, true and righteous are your judgments, oh God. Even Lucifer. Because when everything is laid out and the humans have gotten their new bodies and their minds are greatly expanded, they can sort of take it all in a moment. When the books are open, I don't believe there'll be people saying, but, where's my lawyer, you know? Nobody will say that. You know why? Because they'll know. And parenthetically, on Judgment Day, the lamest excuse of all will be, he made me do it. She made me do it. That ex-spouse and that awful divorce, that's why I... No. When the books are open, my mind is expanded, I'm going to know instantaneously, vring, it was my stubborn heart that deflected for decades God's attempt to love me. I don't believe anybody's going to say a thing other than, Jesus, you were right. Boom, the door is closed. Now, if you're a thinking human being, this thought has probably occurred to you. Yeah, Steve, I don't know if I buy that, because isn't God love and joy and peace and patience? He's all those things. Well, how could a loving God make such a horrific place? With the correct theology, let's review. The only thing that God made was a holding location. Did you know that the biblical definition of death is not a ceasing? That's what's common to us. My plant dies, a pet dies, someone beloved dies. We don't see them again. To us, it seems like it's a ceasing of existence. The Bible says to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He crunched, and then he didn't flop over dead. What's up with that? Because the definition of death in the Bible's understanding is not ceasing, it is separating. And when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, were they separated from God, number one, and were they separated from the Garden of Eden? They eventually died physiologically, but death, make no mistake, is not a ceasing, it's a separating. And then when the great white throne judgment happens, the Bible says that's the second death. The first death was when your body stayed here and you were separated into this place. The second death is you have your brand new body fit for eternity. And the second and greatest separation will be from you, from a holy God. If God is such a God of love, how can he make hell? It's such an awful place. All God made was a separate location that you can't get out of. Why? Because all their life, the fallen angels and the humans, they dedicated everything they did not to have God in their life. So God gives them eternity of just that. Well, why is it so awful? It's so awful. Well, I'll show you why it's so awful. Hell. Now, some will be about this temporary hell or Sheol, but most of it is about the eternal hell. Did you know that 54 times in the Bible, the word hell, 32 times in the Bible, Sheol, and 3 times the pit, the bottomless pit. That's where the fallen angels who are so heinous, some of them are locked away there until Judgment Day, says the book of Peter. But then others, they get let out in Revelation chapter 9 at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. And they've been locked away there for a very long time. They're in a foul mood when they get out. And in fact, the demons are terrified of the abuso or the pit, because it would seem that they can do stuff so bad that God says, you're going to go to the pit. You're going to go to the pit. And so when Jesus shows up at Gadara, remember the pig that deviled him and that whole story there? And they were all, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? Don't put us into the pit. He lets them go into the pigs. You ever wondered why he did that? Because they scramble down the mountain and they splash and then they die. What kind of a life is that? 23 seconds down the slope of a hill. Because they knew, what were the Jews doing raising pigs? Pigs are non-kosher. But this was in an area the Bible calls the Decapolis. And there was lots and lots of Gentiles there. They had a pig business, an industry to cater to the world. And the demons knew that. You want us to take care of the Jewish pig problem for you? Go ahead. And what fascinates me about that whole story, you know what the people there in Gadara said? Not, whew, thank you, Lord, for showing up in my life. I was kind of on a wrong road, wasn't I? Thanks for the whole pig going into the sea thing. You know what they said? Depart from us. Meaning, as soon as you leave and after this great deliverance, we want to get back to the pig business. Fascinating. So demons are very, very afraid of the abuso. It's the bottomless pit. It's Revelation 9 when Lucifer is given a key to it and he opens it up and out they come. 46 verses where Jesus talks directly about hell. 46. 18 of those verses is about the fires of hell. I'm going to show you some stuff, and it may be a little uncomfortable because, after all, we don't go to church to get convicted. We go to church to get entertained. Come on, Pastor, make us feel better. Well, I love to feel good. How many of you in this room like to feel good? I sure do. But how many of you want God's word, the whole counsel? I firmly believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love that. It's simple. But there's another side of the gospel that is often left out. By the way, if you don't receive Jesus, here's what's in it for you. In Gehenna, the lake of fire, out of darkness, a couple of details. A lot of people don't like to talk about hell. In fact, a lot of people have a kind of a distorted notion of it. Was it Nietzsche who said, at least if I go to hell, all the interesting people will be there. I don't know. Or I'm going to be playing cards with all my buddies. Let me show you some details, some important specifics about hell. In Matthew 23, verse 14, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, Jesus, you're going to receive a greater condemnation. Hebrews 10, verse 29, the Jewish religious who have neglected and rejected Jesus, you're going to have a, quote, much worse punishment. Matthew 10, verse 25, to those cities who rejected the 70 who were sent out, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for these. Did you know that in the lake of fire, there will be different levels of torment? There's going to be tremendous heat. Matthew 13, verse 49, a furnace of fire. Psalm 11, verse 6, fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest. Luke 16, we'll finish here in a minute, burning in this flame. Psalm 140, verse 10, burning coals and fire. Here's also something important. There is no escape. There is no hope. Isaiah 24, verse 22. These will all be on the tape, and we don't have tape. Why do I keep saying tape? We don't have tape. It'll be on our website if you want to check that out. Isaiah 24, verse 22, gather together as prisoners and shall be closed up, shut up in prison. Proverbs 7, verse 27, chambers of death. Job 17, verse 16, bars of the pit. Did you know that there'll be no strength? Really, the punchline here is All God did was make a place that the people clamored for all of their life. We don't want you, God. Stay out of my life. God says, I'll give you a place. If God is such a loving God, why would he make hell? Hell is so awful because none of God's attributes will be there. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no light there. What about the flame? Even on earth, there are instances of combustion that are not seen in the visible light spectrum. At least I'll be playing cards with my buddies. You don't get it. Camaraderie, trust, familiarity, being at rest with another person who you've grown to know over a long period of time. The Bible calls that phileo, love. Those are all invented by God. They won't be there. Hell is so horrific because of all of this. There's no strength. Isaiah 14, verse 9. Art thou, former great people just arriving, art thou become as weak as we? You know, here on earth, they might have been a big shot, a movie star, a Kardashian, like I said before. They may be billions of dollars. You might be a Jeff Bezos kind of a fella. Billions at your disposal. 30,000, 40,000 square foot home. Cars, servants. But when they arrive, art thou become as weak as we? Psalm 88, verse 8. No strength among the dead, whom are remembered no more. No matter, they talk about, oh, such and such of an athlete was so dedicated, and those are characteristics that are to be lauded. But in hell, it doesn't matter how hard you worked, how much money you made, if you don't have Jesus Christ in eternity, it means nothing. Acts 17, verse 28, in him, Jesus, in God, we live and move and have our being, if you will, our strength. That's not going to be in hell. The ability to have the function to move around comes from God. This is the one, as I have more birthdays, this is the one that hits particularly close to home. How many remember when you were 20, if you missed a night's sleep, no problem, you know. Just go right to work the next day, you know. How many of you have had enough birthdays? If you go to bed a half hour past your bedtime, you're having trouble that whole next day. Oh, there's something beautiful, Harvest, about you lock your front door. How many of you are glad for the first responders that are working the night shift so that you can sleep safely in your home? A lot of parts of the world, that's not so. But if you have the good occasion to lock your door and bolt it and turn off the lights and set the climate control, get into your big bed and pull the covers to your chin. Breathe in the last of a long day. Exhale. Drift off to sleep and wake up to some degree more invigorated in the morning. How many of you love the process? That won't be in hell. Because rest is from God. Revelation 14, verse 11, they will have no rest day or night. Isaiah 15, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. Psalm 127, verse 2, the Lord gives his beloved sleep. You might want to highlight that when you get a chance and you can't sleep. You know, Lord, you said Psalm 127 right there. You give this beloved sleep. In hell, none of that's going to happen. As I've said, new bodies in hell. Everybody's going to get a new body. Jesus got the first one. The church is next at the rapture. At the end of the great tribulation, Jesus returns to the earth, Revelation 19. That's when the Old Testament saints get their new bodies, and same with the tribulation saints. And at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus, that's when they get their new bodies. Matthew 10, verse 28, able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I don't know that I can describe this one as accurately, but it would seem that the new physical bodies. When Jesus was resurrected, could he speak? Could he hear? Here's my favorite. Could he cook a great breakfast of fish? Yeah. Did you know in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be fruit trees and we're going to eat? God is going to heal ho-hos. They won't kill us anymore. Even eating. I know, be careful, Steve, because boy, do I love food. I could talk about food all day. But how many of you experienced working and making a beautiful meal and sitting down and with family or friends and you put that beautiful casserole or whatever it is, brisket from Famous Dave's, whatever it might be, and you're chewing and you're just enjoying. Who invented good food? God did. In the New Jerusalem, we'll have plenty of it. In hell, there won't be any. And these physical bodies, can they be injured? I can't tell you yes or no. But I can tell you they have limbs and they can feel. Jesus' resurrected body still has holes, remember, from his wounds. Fascinating. New bodies in hell, able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Is there literal injury? These demons are also running around in this place. Now remember, some angels are very, very large. And some angels are, you know, they are maybe not the same strength. But all angels take a cross section, like the military. God made them one by one by one. Some are quite powerful and some not as much, not as powerful. When a third of the angels follow Lucifer, was that a direct cross section? Meaning, are there some demons more heinous and stronger than others? Jesus said, yes. Remember, he comes off of the Mount of Transfiguration and there was a boy. The father, I brought my son to your boys and they couldn't do anything. Jesus said, oh yeah. This one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And he said, in my name, he cast out the demons, what he did. And so what does that tell you about Jesus' lifestyle? He was often doing what? And the boys, you know, I think to myself, Jesus, if you would have told us it was demon-possessed boy day, you know, I'd be ready for it. Remember, fasting and prayer, you guys, fasting shouldn't be only when we desperately need God to move. It should be something of a lifestyle. Tongue, eyes, and great thirst, they have feeling, sensing and emotion and physical discomfort, hunger, thirst, pain. John 21, the resurrected Jesus ate yummy. Zechariah 9, verse 11, the pit where there is no water. Will the new bodied in Gehenna be constantly thirsty? Luke 16, we'll see, cool my tongue for I am tormented in this flame. And all of this pain without the release of death. Don't forget that in Revelation 9, one of the things that God does on planet Earth is there's smoke, there's these demons running around, tormenting the people, stabbing and stinging them, and people will try to, they'll be so overwhelmed by the fear, they'll try to kill themselves. But what happens? God does not let the body separate from the soul. And for 5 months, no one can die. I can't take this anymore, as they jump off the building, but bodies horribly broken and fractured, their soul is still connected, because that's a God thing, to separate body from soul, or body from soul. Why did God allow 5 months of that? It's almost like God is saying, seriously, humans, this is what you want? All of this torment and no relief of death? Sight, but in total darkness. Lamentations 3, verse 6, hell, dark places. As they that be dead, Jude 13, blackness and darkness forever. Exodus 10, verse 21, darkness that can be felt. Hearing, they're going to hear, but mostly they're going to hear what? The wailing and gnashing of teeth. Your own and potentially the countless others sharing the same torment. Incessant, continual, thundering, wailing every minute, every hour, every millennium. They're surrounded by hatred. Remember Psalm 103, verse 13. The mercy of the Lord is upon those who fear him. That won't be in hell. There won't be any pity. As bad as you have it, whoever you happen to bump into, whether it's a demon who is really strong and trying to injure your new body, maybe you bump into someone else who was a pretty heinous person in this earth. I don't know, but it's going to be awful. And no one will care. No purpose, no future, except more torment. More torment. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol. No purpose to anything. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 4. Your name, the dead, is covered in darkness. You are no big deal. I'm going to get off of this now. Do you mind? I've got another page and a half here. You know what I'd rather do? Would you join me in Revelation chapter 22? By the way, we've done an exhaustive teaching on this. If this is something you want to explore further, and some of people are going, why would you want to do that? Because we have a tendency to look at those that we work with who aren't saved, family members that we just don't want to embarrass ourselves or them. The reason I took some time here this morning was because this is a very real place. It is a very real place. And Jesus spoke a lot about it because he desperately didn't want anyone to go there. And if nothing else, maybe this will, the knowledge of such a horrific place, maybe will be the impetus for me at least to intercede in prayer, maybe even to fast for someone in our life who is dead set on rejecting Jesus Christ. Let's end our time today on a little different note. Do you mind? Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's start down there. Look at verse number, chapter 22, verse 1. Are you ready? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, here's you. And he, verse 1, chapter 22, showed me a pure river. This is the new Jerusalem. This is your and my eternity. A pure river of what? Water. Water. We sang about it today. Refreshment, purity, knowledge. Clear and crystal, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God of the Lamb. And in the midst of its streets, on both sides of the river, was the tree of life. There was one of these in the Garden of Eden, and there's a bunch of them there in the New Jerusalem. And by the way, your new mansion probably has a whole bunch of them there too, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Great word in Greek. It's therapia. Was anybody getting sick? No. You have to understand how God is. When I have a cup and I fill it to the fullest, we turn off the tap because we don't want the water to run over the brim. When you are with the Lord, you are full. And speaking of the theory of special relativity, and you're gonna get fuller every day. It's a kind of the thing how God is. The law of thermodynamics and entropy, everything is winding down, I believe, is a function of the fall. You got to put batteries in your watch, food in your mouth, fertilizer on your lawn. You have to keep your house maintained. If you're a brick house, if you don't take care of the bricks that are now in order and form, what happens to all the bricks given 300 years? They what? They fall apart. That's a function of sin. When you are there in heaven the very first minute, you're going to be blown away by the joy. There is no law of diminishing return in heaven. You're going to open your eyes the next second, you'll be just as blown away as you were a second ago. And the billionth year you are with the Lord, it will be as new and as fresh and as therapia as it was the moment you arrived. You never get tired of the presence of the Lord. A tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves were the tree were making the people more healed than they were when they first got there. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on our foreheads, and there shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light. Genesis chapter 1 and following, how could God say, let there be light, when there was no sun and moon yet? This is the light that he was speaking of, the glory, the kabod of God. And they shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's all stand. Today, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, take me with you. And Jesus said, I'm going to. But a quick understanding, I've got to go someplace first before I ascend to my Father in heaven. I've got to go where, everybody? I got to go to Luke chapter 16. I got to go to Sheol. I've got to preach. I've got to say to David and to Elijah and to Isaiah and Daniel, I'm what you were hoping for and trusting in. Let's go. And that day, the thief on the cross followed Jesus to Abraham's bosom, paradise, and then followed Jesus immediately out. And now, saint of God, closing our eyes on this side of glory, where will we open them? In the face and in the presence and the loving arms of Jesus Christ. Lord, every head down and eye closed. I had planned to talk more about this awful place, but Lord, if there's anyone listening within the sound of my voice, I pray, Father, would you show them if they don't receive Jesus Christ, truly give them all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, then this is a very real reality that awaits them. And I believe as we were going over some of these, some in the room were made a bit unsettled. Do you want to settle the issue this morning? Would you please? All you have to do is receive Jesus Christ. Intellectually, you understand that God zipped up a human suit and then died on the cross. Now here's the most important part. Say with your mouth, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul says, if that is real, and if you really mean it, you are saved. If anyone is not sure, Lord, then I pray that today they settle the issue. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that the unsettled nature of explaining hell will prompt some to give their heart to Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 Amen.